according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, winding down the last details out of our verse by verse here in the 7th chapter. And a little bit out of order, actually, because we included verses 13 through 16 with our study in 5 through 7. So, a little bit unusual from our normal routine going through these chapters, in that we're presently in verses 8 through 12, and this will complete our look at the chapter, because we have, as I said, we included verses 13 through 16 as we were doing the details in verses 5 through 7. So, that's why somebody asked last week, how is it that verses 8 through 12 can be close to the end of the chapter? That's the explanation on that. All right. Verse 8 says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." And what we're, part of what we're studying here in this section of the chapter is the regrets that we experience in the Christian way of life, regrets that we may have at the time that a conflict is going on, and yet regrets that we need to get rid of. Paul was able to get rid of his regret. And we see in the process of this that God is the one who sends a sorrow unto repentance. And that sorrow unto repentance is described as a repentance without regret. And so very important, as we go through these verses, we learn about the regrets that are natural, that are normal. But we learn how to get rid of them, because our resources are not natural. Our resources are divine. And God provides us not a human way to deal with our problems. If all we had was a human way to deal with our problems, what advantage do we have over the unbeliever? But we have God's resources. And when God provides the repentance, and the repentance that is without regret, we get to move on in victory. And that's part of what we're looking at here today. All right, before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest has an opportunity to confess any sins that need to be dealt with, to be restored to fellowship, silent prayer, and preparing our heart for the study of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and for the privilege and blessing that it is for us on this day to assemble together, to receive instruction. Father, this is a day in which we anticipate a number of blessings, abundant life blessings, Father, as your Son provides for us. And so we commit to you all things, Father, the teaching sessions, the fellowship time, the celebration for Jacob and Molly and their new marriage. Father, just everything that takes place today, the ministry of our Sunday school teachers to the children, the hymns that we sing, everything that's done, let it be done in the filling and power of the Holy Spirit. Let it be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And let it be done according to your will, for your good pleasure. Now, Father, we do ask that you would take hold of the teaching here this hour, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would implant this truth within good soil, Father, that it would spring forth and bear much fruit. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is the portion of the chapter that we've simply titled Sorrow, Regret, Repentance, and Earnestness, the four dominant themes of these verses that keep coming back over and over again. As I've said before, the first three are actually pretty common to the human experience. I think we all have sorrows, we all have regrets, we all have things in which we require a change of thinking. And that's the vocabulary definition. Remember, repentance is a change of thinking. It's not an emotional response, and we taught you the doctrine on that. But if we are properly being led in what God is taking us through, through the times of sorrow, through the regrets, through the repentance, as God designs it, then we will come to the legitimate application of where we are today in the study on earnestness. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. All right? And so we have, in this verse, we have the recognition that God is producing in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And that includes the sorrow He puts us through, that includes the repentance He brings us to, that includes everything that He's teaching us, not only during the test, but after the test is over. What we do in the aftermath, what we do moving on, how we then grow beyond the lessons that we've learned in the process of these tests. And so we see again this production. on Wednesday night. I don't think I stressed it as strongly as I could have or perhaps should have. The production here. God is the one who's producing the results. As always, it's the Father who's at work in you. So God's producing the results. And when sorrow has brought you to repentance, God has done that. God has produced the results. And so we see the production here as being described as earnestness. So today we're going to study earnestness. We're going to study the different facets of earnestness. I forgot what slide I'm headed for, so we'll just take a guess here. Try that. Nope. This is all old material that we covered a week ago. Six C is important. If you weren't here for this, the understanding of this change of thinking without regret. Why is it without regret? Why is it that I'm not dwelling on the failure and sorrowful for how terrible it was? Okay, we all agree it was terrible. The failure, there was no reason for it. You failed because you submitted to the flesh and you failed to apply the Word of God. And so it would be natural to regret the sin that you were involved with. But if He truly brought you to His definition of repentance, then rather than have the regret looking backwards, you're going to have the Christ-like thinking that looks forward. You see, regret looks backward, but Christ-like thinking looks forward. And so we asked the question on Wednesday, what good is regret anyway? Is it fruitful? Is it productive? You see, learn from your mistakes, but don't dwell on the regrets. Look forward, move forward, and have the Christ-like thinking that we studied there in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Again, I would highlight the nature of regrets or looking backwards, and that's not what we're called to do. But the Christ-like thinking of repentance is looking forward, saying, okay, God brought me through this. God put an end to my carnality. He put an end to my foolishness. He restored me in grace. I'm back in fellowship again. I'm back under teaching again. I'm back on the forward path of my growth again. All right? So I don't have time. I've already wasted enough time in my carnality. I don't have time now to just cycle myself through systems of guilt and wrapping up my thinking in all these realms of regret. There's no production in that. Let's move on. Let's move forward. Let's build on, let's lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. All right, which now gets us to points 7 and 8, which we dealt with 7 on Wednesday, and 8 is what I want to take you through today. Earnestness has 7 facets. Earnestness has 7 facets. We're going to read you through verses 11 and 12, and you're going to see these. It is an emphatic passage that I'm going to do my best to illustrate in the English language for you how forceful this is in the Greek language. It is not just earnestness, it is what earnestness, okay? It is an unbelievable earnestness, and that's what we're going to see here. Behold, what earnestness. Are you kidding me? What earnestness is this? It is an earnestness that we have a hard time quantifying, we have a hard time describing, because it's what God has produced. And anything that God produced, of course, is going to be perfect in all that He does. Okay? And why we're taking the time to spell this out is because I believe our generation is horribly weakened by the false systems of earnestness that are out there, by phony enthusiasm, by kind of a pep rally type mentality to Christianity that's artificially produced, that is not grounded in Scripture. The warning that Paul gives related to the Jews, that they have a zeal, but it's a zeal that's not in accordance with knowledge. All right, we need to have an enthusiasm. We need to have a zeal. Zeal is one of the facets you're going to see here in verse 11. We need to have an earnestness for our service before the Lord. Fundamentally, this is the New Testament's equivalent of the Old Testament, where it says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, right? I mean, what is that if it's not a concept of earnestness? We should have such an earnestness that it not only fulfills everything the Old Testament ever dreamed of, but it goes above and beyond that, because it's going to bring in the reality of our New Testament doctrine. It's going to bring in the reality of our church age, the priesthood of the church age. So, what earnestness? What earnestness? It says, for behold, behold, look at this. Okay? Behold is not just an old archaic, you know, King James way of talking. This is in the Bible. It was in the Bible before King James translated it. All right? This is the attention getter that God uses in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. Behold, look at this. See what God has done. Behold, what earnestness. What earnestness. Okay? And again, I would just highlight for you that this is an emphatically expanded and illustrated concept. That the things that expand it, that go on beyond vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, each one of these facets is not only unfolding what Paul means by the earnestness, but it's actually expanding it, making it more intensive for us to identify with, that we might make application in our own Christian walk. All right? So seven facets. First of all, we'll start with vindication. And if I get no further than vindication today, I will consider myself for it. I don't know how many classes it'll take to go through all seven facets, but this one is huge. This one is huge because it's the right application in realms that human beings struggle with. And you'll see what I mean as I spell this out. First of all, I don't like the term vindication. I don't like it, not because it's a poor translation. It's actually an acceptable translation. I think defense is a better translation, particularly because of the way the words are used in our culture. Vindication, let's face it, we live in a society that tries to justify everything, and they try to vindicate themselves by making excuses. Well, this is why I did it. Okay, and it's not my fault, really. It's because my mother dropped a telephone on my head when I was 2 years old. And so, true story, okay? And so, you can ask her about it at the potluck today. But this is what happens. And modern psychology promotes this. You find what justifies or vindicates the reason why it's not your fault for your behavior, the choices, the things you're doing, or the bad things you're experiencing in life. And so I think given the nature of self-justification and given the nature of how vindication, the nuances of how vindication, what it means these days, I would prefer a translation here that doesn't use a word like that. I like the term defense. The Greek word here is apologia, apology. It's where we get our apologetic ministries. It's where the early church writers who wrote defenses of the Christian faith, why they were called apologists, because their activity was to give a defense. And so the word is apologia. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. If you use a Strong's Concordance for your word studies, you'll find apologia is number 627 in the Strong's Index, and you'll have eight places to look at in the New Testament, and they're listed on the board, and we'll look at them here today. They come up in Acts 22:1 and Acts 25:16. We'll see those here in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 9:3, 2 Corinthians, this is our passage here, 2 Corinthians 7:11, Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 16, 2 Timothy 4:16, 1 Peter 3:15. And we're going to go through just a quick survey on these to give you the flavor. This is perhaps one of the more difficult ones we can do, only because we very commonly in the English have a lot of words that come from the Greek, and so word studies get easier that way, don't they? Because, well, there's an English word, it comes from this Greek word, and so we already have kind of built in an understanding for what it is. The problem is that our modern English word apology does not have the same impact or sense that the ancient Greek word apologia carried. Okay, and so even though it comes from that, the English apology is a descendant from apologia, it is actually not helping us any in our understanding of the original apologia, because this is not being sorry for anything. Okay, this is not communicating a regret and, oh, I'm so sorry. Okay, we're not apologizing for Christianity. We're defending Christianity. We're defending the work of God as it unfolds. You understand? Now I'm going to try something. I've never done this before. This is an experiment. And so after class, between the 2 hours, I'm going to be surveying people, particularly the back row commandos. To let me know if that is too small. Okay. This is a very fruitful, if you ever have like an Englishman's Concordance or you ever do concordance studies and so forth, this replicates a lot of what those concordance studies will do. And these are the eight uses of apologia that we had on the previous slide. Okay. And they are listed in a single column with the references on the left. And then what we have on the right are the snippets of those verses. And so the practice is, and I do this in my study all the time, And if I find that it's fruitful here from the pulpit, then we may do more of this here. Okay. And the benefit is that you save yourself a lot of page flipping time. Okay. Rather than flipping pages and actually turning to each and every one and seeing the larger context for every single one, which is time consuming and can be tedious. The benefit to this is that at a single glance, you can think your way through and work your way through and see the scripture passages, and it'll jog your thinking, okay? And you go, oh, yeah. And Father, and hear my defense, which I now offer. This was Paul in one of his trials in Acts 22, and then another trial in Acts 25, where he says face-to-face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. Those are both in the context of the Apostle Paul, who was under arrest, who was pleading his case, and eventually will appeal to Caesar in his own apologia, in his own defense. Okay, so as Paul was making his defense, was he sorry for the gospel? Was he apologizing for his ministry? No. He was making a defense for his calling, for his ministry, for his fruit, for all of his activity, making the defense. And in making the defense, he is laying it out there as being just, as being valid, as being the will of God. And that's what we all should be involved with as we make a defense to any who would ask us. Okay? That's 1 Peter 3:15. The other uses there are all Pauline until you get to that 1 Peter use, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's one that's worth turning to, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here's the other thing. As you scan down the list there, you have the benefit of observing which ones you feel would benefit from a more closer look or a larger context, as it were. So look at the context for 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Dealing with the issues of liberty that were taught there in chapter 8. As the chapter begins, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He starts hitting them with these rapid questions that are all very obvious and very easy to answer. But this is what he is doing in defending his ministry. Okay? Defending his ministry. And so he says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Okay? It would be like a pastor in his credentials, as it were. And it may be that, depending on the audience or depending on the realm you're dealing with, I would not be considered a legitimate pastor, for example. I couldn't be a pastor in a Catholic church. They wouldn't accept my seminary training. They wouldn't accept my ordination. Okay, or a Lutheran church, I would not be considered a pastor. They might be polite to me and call me reverend or something, but they would simply say, well, you're a pastor over in that church, kind of a thing. And that's just kind of the nature of credentials, all right? And what Paul's saying here, he says, well, if others don't consider me an apostle, at the very least, you guys ought to. Okay, at the very least, my own congregation ought to know that I have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. By virtue of the growth, the ministry, the shepherding, the fruit, the love, the prayers, the battles we've gone through together in the Christian way of life, you understand. So if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. All right. So now we observe some of the context as it relates to the reason why defenses have to be made. And defenses have to be made because there are those who are examining. Okay? There are those who are examining, and they tend to be examining with a critical eye. They tend to be examining with human viewpoint. They are not focused on the plan of God. And so here comes the defense. And the defense isn't excuse making. The defense is simply to exalt what God's doing. To exalt the plan of God, and then to leave it in the eyes of whoever is doing the examining to say, yes, this is what God's doing. All right? And you either identify with what God's doing or you don't. And you face the consequences as far as that goes. And so he spells it out. And there's more detail there we covered back in our 1 Corinthians series on this, as far as some of the liberties that Paul could have chosen or could have exercised, but he chose not to. He waived an awful lot of privileges just for the sake of not being a burden, just for the sake of bearing additional fruit. Okay, he waived a lot of privileges. And there's some good meat there in that ninth chapter. I would encourage you to explore that a little bit more. All right, Philippians has a couple of uses in chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 16. And those are both dealing with Paul's imprisonments and his defenses. Then his words to Timothy with respect to the same set of circumstances there in 2 Timothy 4:16, where he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me." Okay, now that's not in an apologetic ministry. That actually deals with an actual legal case that he was before a court, and everyone abandoned him. All right, that becomes its own test in its own right, does it not? Okay. But then finally, the last use of apologia that we have in the New Testament is this one in 1 Peter 3:15. And so join me there, because to me, this is one that is very encompassing for each one of us to make application of. It's universal. It applies to every believer priest. And I think that it is sometimes misapplied. And so maybe a careful look at it will benefit us here as well. Why was it that the Corinthians were equipped to be apologists? What was it that motivated them to have this vindication, to have this defense attitude? Well, it was the repentance that God took them to, that repentance without regret. It was that earnestness that was produced by being forgiven, by being restored, by being set back on a path of growth. And so because they were identifying with God's grace and their repentance, they became fervent in their earnestness. They became fervent in their defenses, see, defenses of God's plan, defenses of God's word. And so this has to be our attitude as well. It cannot be artificially developed when it says that we are to make a defense to everyone who asks you. Okay, now let's back up. Verse 13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" All right, so that's another one of our terms we're going to be studying in this study, and we're going to recognize that this whole paragraph is very well in parallel to what is in tandem with what we're studying in 2 Corinthians 7. Okay, it's just simply Peter's approach to his audience and a lot of similarities to Paul's approach with the Corinthians. Okay, we see here proving zealous for what is good. So it's a theme that matches quite well with Paul's theme to the Corinthians here related to their earnestness. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, understand that. Your enthusiasm, your earnestness, your zeal probably is going to be applied in a realm of suffering. Okay? And this is where the pep rally approach to zeal, they can't handle it. Because this isn't what they bargained for. You know, the false motivation for zeal, kind of the rosy view of, well, if you just have Jesus, your marriage is going to be perfect, and your kids are going to be awesome, and you'll never have bills again because all your money is going to be provided for. And you get this phony approach to Christianity. And then a little bit of suffering comes along, and oh, wait a minute. What's wrong? And the hard thing, and the sad thing is that if they bought into that bill of goods, then this is going to produce even more guilt because, well, what am I not doing right? Am I doing something wrong? How come I'm suffering? I thought I loved Jesus. I'm doing all this. How come I got problems still? So this is why, of course, we want to stress the reality-based Christian way of life that teaches the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Understand that Jesus promised us, you will have tribulation in this world. That's a promise. And so even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And that's not contrary to the idea of zeal. That's actually intrinsic to proving zealous for what is good. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. And so this introduces, again, adversaries. It introduces opponents. It introduces somebody that is observing. Somebody to whom you are going to give this defense. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And I would put forth today that this is a tandem. This is a parallel to what Paul was teaching, the sorrow that produces repentance. That this is being restored to fellowship. This is walking right. This is recovering from whatever carnality you're involved with. You're sanctifying Christ as Lord of your heart. Remember, confession is a cleansing procedure. So sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. always being ready to make a defense. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Why is that necessary? Why is that necessary? Like it says in Galatians 6, when you restore such a one, looking to yourself also. You understand that you are in a recovery mode yourself. That you are walking in the light, not wanting to fall back into that darkness again. And so the defense that you're offering is not, again, it's not an apology. You're not sorry. You're not apologizing. You are making a defense for the grace of God that has designed this plan that allowed you to recover. And it's going to allow them to recover. All right, always being ready. Now, in some cases, this is going to result in their salvation. What if your critics aren't saved? Say, well, then your defense is going to have to include, you know, gospel information. It's going to have to include the salvation has to be their first step. You can't possibly take them anywhere else. Okay, but what if your critics are believers? Sometimes they're the worst critics. Okay, and that's going to come up next hour as we study the difference between the immorality depravity from Romans chapter 1 and the morality depravity from Romans chapter 2. So what if your critics are believers? Okay, you still have to be ready to make a defense. It's not going to be gospel information, but it is going to be the defense as it relates to your recovery and your restoration of fellowship. It's going to be a defense of the zeal. Why it is that you are so passionate about serving the Lord your God. So making that defense. All right. Now, one thing I would highlight here for you in this verse is, first of all, the readiness. Okay. The readiness is not hoping that they ask somebody else. And then when they do ask you, you kind of fall crestfallen. And, oh, man. I really wanted them to ask somebody else. Okay. I guess they asked me. I better now reluctantly tell them something. No. The readiness is an eagerness. It's a hoping they will ask me. Okay? And if they ask somebody else, then that's when you have the crestfallen. Oh, I wish they would have asked me. Okay, but okay. They asked this person instead. So now I'll start praying for them and their fruit. Okay? But no. The readiness means that we're eager. We are eager to answer any question. We're eager to talk to anybody. You want to ask me anything about what the plan of God is? That's great. Let's talk about the plan of God. Ready at the drop of a hat, okay? And I think it was Glenn Carney used to say, I'll even drop the hat if I have to. Okay? Always being ready. Remember in the armor, the feet are shod, not with the gospel, but with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that speaks once again to the readiness. Okay? That we are eager, we are ready, we are waiting. We're on a hair trigger, as it were. Okay? Meaning that we've already cocked the hammer back and our finger is right there resting lightly on the trigger, and so all it takes is just a very light, gentle squeeze and the round gets fired off. Okay? That's our readiness on a hair trigger, ready to give a defense. But who do we give the defense to? Everyone who asks you. Everyone who asks you. Okay? And this is why when we teach in terms of evangelism, or when we teach even in terms of just apologetic defense ministry, whatever it is, we have to teach it both in the active preparation and in the passive response nature of these ministries. Okay? I believe this is what will help us in understanding that we don't just beat up everybody we encounter with the defense. This verse doesn't tell us to do that. This verse tells us to give the defense to any who may ask. Who are the ones that are looking? Who are the ones that are asking? Who are the ones that are legitimately requesting the information as it relates to the plan of God? If they're not asking, are we obligated? Are we obligated? Okay, and this is where I'm hoping that we can teach the balance. It's both, it's active, our evangelism ministry and our apologetic ministry, they're active in the sense that we are actively prepared, we are actively ready, we are actively waiting, we are actively looking and listening. You know, Jesus said, look upon the fields and see that they're white for the harvest. Here, you know, you can see actively listening for anyone who might ask. OK, Okay, you've got your ears stopped up, you don't hear them asking, well then you're not actively listening and you're not eagerly waiting. Okay? But I believe this is what protects us from casting our pearls before swine. And I believe a lot of Christians get frustrated with their gospel ministry because they're out there and they're hammering away, they're thumping Bibles or they're whatever they're doing, and they're hitting people with the gospel. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Okay, well, if they're not asking, and if they're not ready, if they're not being drawn, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? If they're not being drawn, if they're not being convicted, if they're not asking, then you're not going to get them saved, are you? John 6 says you're not. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See? And in fact, they may turn and rend you to bits. Okay? Like the wild boar. So we have to have some discernment about presenting the gospel, about not casting our pearls before swine, not throwing what is holy to the dogs. You understand? Okay? If they ask, door's wide open. But if they're not asking, then simply pray for them. This is the essence of Lewis Berry Chafer in his book, True Evangelism. If they're not asking, pray for all the ones who aren't asking. Okay? Say, Father, I got Fred, Joe, Jim, Bob, Al. I got all these people in my life, co-workers, whatever. Not one of them has ever asked me anything about spiritual things. Not one. So, Father, what am I doing? Father, help me to conduct my life in such a way that they will see something worth asking about. That they might be led, might be motivated, might have something to think about. Okay? Because even if they're not asking, they are watching. And have me ready for that first moment they ask. That first moment they ask. Does this make sense? And so this way, I'm not beating my head against a wall. I'm not preaching the gospel of someone who's hostile. Someone who's negative. Okay? This is, by the way, this is my personal theory. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I don't talk to them. Because to me, now I know I'm different. I know Pastor Hugh Crowder says that he talks to every single one. Okay? I'm glad he does. That's not my conviction. Okay? Because my conviction is they are not people that are asking. They're not positive to truth. In fact, they are the agents of just the opposite. They are there to try to their own proselytizers trying to convert me to their satanic religion. So, my faith conviction, I'll tell anyone this, I'm telling my whole church this, I'm telling the whole internet this right now. If a Mormon comes to my door or a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I don't talk to them. I'm not assigned to talk to them. See, I am assigned to give an account to anyone who may ask. And I'm praying that I have a sensitivity to the askers. A sensitivity to the people who are ready, the people who are being drawn, the people who are being called, the people that are being convicted that their miserable life without Christ needs some kind of provision. Okay? And there's no shortage of those kind of folks around. Those are the ones I want to be looking for. All right? The other, in my conviction now, is pearls before swine, as far as that goes. So, always being ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and now notice, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, again, more conflict, more slander, you're going to get called all kinds of names, and you're going to be hated. Oh, well. At the end of the day, no matter how much they hate you, the undeniable testimony is going to be that you are functioning according to your convictions of Scripture. And that's your defense. That's your defense. As those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. All right. So, that's the application there. If this works right, it did. Clicking that will put us back on our slide. All right. Making a defense. The zeal that, the true zeal, the true earnestness that's produced after a season of repentance. That's what this is all about. Okay. Are there other occasions in your life when you'll develop an earnestness? Yeah, I think the first few days, months, and years after your salvation, I think, is one such time. I think baby believers that just are freshly saved, I think they're filled with a lot of earnestness because they're just plumb happy to have their sins forgiven, right? And not be going to hell when they die. So there's an earnestness there, okay? And I love that. To me, that's awesome. That's the earnestness, but it's a baby earnestness, and it's something that you very quickly want to get a handle on. You want to have an older brother come alongside. You want to start the growth process. You want to start getting some teaching in there so that earnestness is harnessed and not run in some dangerous ways as a baby believer might tend to go. So salvation is one such event. But when else in the process of the Christian walk? You say, I've been saved since 1974. What, or 1973. It's been a while now. How am I going to develop earnestness now? Okay. Well, I believe, first of all, that you can always have the joy of your salvation refreshed and restored. And that can become a brand new blessing if you're properly oriented. But beyond that, what is 2 Corinthians talking about? Some believers that were schismatic and carnal and out of the will of God and involved in all kinds of foolishness. Okay. If you ever have a prolonged season of carnality, then here's the clue. The sorrow that produces repentance when God brings you back into fellowship. That is a season that you immediately want to start pursuing. You want to embrace it. You want to feed it. You want to foster it. You want to embrace the enthusiasm of the earnestness and what this passage describes. Okay? And you want to feed, because what's been happening now in your darkness, in your carnality, you've been starving. Okay? You've been starving. Even if you've made a show of showing up at church and kind of putting on, making an impression anyway, you've not been feeding. You've been out of fellowship. You've been in darkness. And so after the season is complete, and when God restores you to the light, oh man, this is an opportunity. Immediately, just get busy with it. Get active. Foster this enthusiasm. Foster this zeal. Just devour as much teaching as you can. Use this as an opportunity in making a defense to testify as far as what God's grace has done to you. You understand. All right. One side trip before I move on to the second facet. If you'll join me back in Psalm 51, I'll show you a believer that is doing what I'm talking about here. A believer that spent some time in darkness. A believer that knew better. I'm talking about King David. And the prolonged time that he spent out of fellowship. I mean, he already had prolonged darkness anyway in his drunkenness and his carousing, and his army's out to war, and he's laying about the palace all day and fornicating all night and getting involved in stupid things. And then he lusts after Bathsheba, and it takes a full week for him and her to finally consummate the sin that he wants to do with her. And then whatever length of time it took for her to identify with the fact that she was pregnant, that probably took another month or so. And then she finds out she's pregnant, and then he's got to recall Uriah from the battlefield, and whatever days or weeks it took for him to travel from Ammon to Jerusalem. And then he tries to cover up by sending Uriah to his wife so that he can be the assumed father of this baby. And we know the whole story. Okay, but the point being is there's at least 2 months in that story before he murders Uriah. All right, and then, of course, 9 months for the baby to get born. He doesn't even get caught until after the baby's born because he thinks he's gotten away with it. So how long has he been in this darkness? Now, at least 9 months, probably 10, 11 months. Okay. And when we see his confession here, it's recorded for us in Psalm 51. And he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, not according to what I've earned or deserved, not according to how sorry I am. I'm really, really sorry, God, please forgive me. Or I promise I won't do this again. Those are all false reasons for confession. It's according to your grace, your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. You see that? You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not because we deserve it, but because of His compassion, His loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. What do you think he was praying about in that week that he was laying flat on the ground and praying and fasting and praying for the life of that baby until the baby finally died? What do you think he was praying about? His sin was ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Of course, the adultery and the murder were offenses against Uriah, but the sin is a sin only against God. God is the only righteous being in the universe with the absolute standard that sin violates. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Every human being, total depravity, every human being is born in Adam's lost estate, and we understand that. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Here he starts to the glimpses of what he's anticipating after he's cleansed, after he's restored to fellowship. That he's not only going to be restored, but he's going to be able to start growing again. He's going to start learning things, and he hasn't been learning truth. When was the last time he actually took truth and planted it in the innermost being? It's been ages. He's looking forward to that again. He says, purify me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. It's been a while since he had true joy. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. The increasing discipline of what he's been enduring. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Now notice, verse 10, I think some believers stop halfway through verse 10. As if cleansing, it was the end of God's program. Remember, 1 John 1:9 is confession, but then what are you supposed to do after the confession? You're supposed to follow through. You're supposed to grow. You're supposed to, as Pastor Thiem once taught years ago, rebound and follow through, right? Proverbs says, confess and forsake. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Okay, that's that second part. Meaning, give me a spirit, give me a diligence to Bible study, because I got to feed, I got to crash program, I got to devour, I got to gorge myself, I got to get busy with studying the Word, eating the Word, living the Word. Create in me, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Because right now, Father, I don't have it. Right now, Father, I've been in darkness too long. My thought processes have been trained in the realms of darkness. And so if I confess today, you can forgive me. But Father, if I don't get this renewed spirit real quick, I'm going to be back in darkness again. My thought patterns, I've poisoned my own thought patterns, Father. Create in me this steadfast spirit. Give me a diligence that I don't have yet. Foster within me. And I think this second part of verse 10 is powerful. Do not cast, and it gets matched again in verse 12 with sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now that's Old Testament. We can't lose the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But we can lose the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and our filling, and that's, we can make our own application there. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's what I said. You can renew that sense of wonder, that sense of joy. And that, a good occasion for that is after being restored, after a period of sustained darkness. Sustain me with a willing spirit. You ever think about asking for this yourself? In terms of, you know, the things that we could ask for in our petitions. We ask for health. We ask for finances. We ask for employment. We ask for earthly things. But how about asking for spiritual things like sustain me with a willing spirit? Or renew a steadfast spirit within me? How about being brutally honest in our prayer life and saying, Father, my appetite for doctrine is not what it was 10 years ago. Can I be honest enough to admit that? And say, Father, how come I'm content? How come my soul is content with Sunday morning and Wednesday night? Man, I used to have Sunday morning twice, Sunday night, Wednesday morning, Wednesday night. I used to have a Friday Bible study. I used to feed 8 times a week. Father, how come my appetite now is so diminished? Okay. And this is what I'm saying, you and I can start praying in our own priesthood before the Lord, asking the Father, why is my appetite diminished? Okay. Leaving it with Him, but saying, Father, I believe an increased appetite would benefit my spiritual stability. I believe that increased fellowship with the saints is going to benefit my spiritual stability. Father, I think that I've got too much leisure time that's not taking captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Take my thoughts captive. Okay? And then just leaving it with the Father to convict. leaving it for Him to answer those prayers, leaving it for Him to be at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And then what does He plan on doing with this willing spirit? He says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." He's going to become a teacher. And sinners will be converted to you. He's ready to make a defense to any who might ask. He has a earnestness that's produced a ready defense. It's produced a zeal. It's produced a desire on His part. And I think it starts with His boys. I think it starts with His sons. I mean, look at Proverbs 1 through... Look at the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. My son. My son. My son. And you got David and Bathsheba pouring out their heart to Solomon. Right? In the prayer and the hope and the desire that Solomon and his generation won't repeat the horrible carnality that David and Bathsheba went through. And the divine discipline consequences they face because of that. See? So you read those first 9 chapters of Proverbs and you just see David and Bathsheba pouring out their heart into the next generation. "But I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you," being ready to make a defense. That defense might be made to fellow believers that are mixed up in the same darkness you just escaped. Okay? Are you ready to make a defense there? Or are you too embarrassed? Say, "Oh, well, doctrine of privacy. I don't want them to know that I... careful now." And I'm not asking you to violate your privacy. I wouldn't ask anybody to violate their privacy. But I do ask everybody to evaluate distinctions between privacy and secrecy. Okay? And still within the confines of privacy. If God has opened a door of opportunity for you to make a defense, is that not compatible with the earnestness of spiritual recovery? I believe it is. I believe that's what this passage is dealing with. And so, back to our passage now in 2 Corinthians 7. What earnestness. What earnestness. Not just earnestness, but what earnestness. Oh my goodness. That's like saying, I mean, we have a similar idiom today. I mean, it's like at Christine Deedon's wedding reception, they served us a steak. And what a steak. Oh man. It's what a dinner. Absolutely. I even wanted the couple next to us had to leave early, and they left right before. It was an 7-course, was it? 8-course, whatever it was. And that couple just seated to Sharon's right, they left early. They left right before the steak was delivered. And man, I wanted to take theirs. Tell the waiter, yeah, they left early, but they said I could have theirs. Oh man, what a steak. What a steak. See. And so that's the idiom that we have here. Paul's not just saying, this godly sorrow produced an earnestness in you. He says, what an earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. What an earnestness. The most schismatic, carnal, dark congregation we know about in the New Testament, and now they're ready to lead an evangelism team into Achaia, which we'll see in the beginning of chapter 8. All right? They're heading up a missionary endeavor to the Spartans. In the lower regions of Achaia, the Achaia Peninsula there in Greece. No wonder Paul is just amazed. What an earnestness. What this very thing has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. Every one of these has a what in front of it. And it's almost beyond what Paul can describe. All right. So let's translate in vindication. And by the way, those words of yourselves, those aren't in there. All you simply have is what apologia. So let's leave it as what a defense. What a defense. What a defense. All right, the second one then is what indignation. There we are. What indignation. Our second facet for this earnestness. I believe if each one of us is going to develop earnestness in our Christian walk, then we need to be ready to make a defense, first facet. And I believe we need to be indignant, second facet. If we're not ready to make a defense, if we're not indignant, then we've already forsaken two of the facets for legitimate biblical Christian earnestness. Indignation, meaning being angry. It's an anger word. An anger word. And we recently studied this in the life of Christ because our Savior became indignant. The word is, and it's a mouthful, agnoctesis. Aga, A-G-A, noctesis, N-A-K-T-E-S-I-S. Agnoctesis. Accent on the third alpha there. Agnoctesis. Probably a better way of saying that. Agnoctesis. Number 24 is the strongest concordance number. It's very early in the index. In fact, there's only 23 words alphabetically ahead of this in the concordance. And this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's what we call a hapax legomena, meaning it's a fancy Latin term scholars developed, meaning it only shows up once. Hapax meaning once. So a hapax legomena, it only occurs once, but it comes from a verb that has seven uses, and so between the seven uses of the verb and the one use here of this noun, I think we have a pretty good understanding for what this indignation is, this anger is all about. The verb is agnokteo. You change your asis ending to an eo ending, and you have your verb form. Agnokteo, which is number 23 in the Strong's Concordance. Okay, and one ahead of... What James Strong's did was he took every word that shows up in the Bible and made a list of where they were all found, and then he alphabetized all the words, okay, from Alpha to Omega, and it did the same thing with the Hebrew words of the Old Testament. And so this is how he... And he took more than 20 years to draft his first exhaustive concordance, and then went through several editions where typos and other errors were found and so forth. I think it's frightening how he spent 20 years of his life doing this, and we just search it in split seconds with computers, and we reap the fruit of what he developed a lifetime to produce for us. To me, it's humbling, and to me, it's overwhelming that we've been given so much, and we're accountable. But the use here of agnokteo throughout the Gospels, in fact, Matthew's pretty fond of the term. Matthew 20, 24, Matthew 21, 15, Matthew 26, 8, Mark 10, 14 and 41, Mark 14, 4, and Luke 13, 4. They're very common in the Gospels. They're also used in the Church Fathers. 1 Clement 56, 2, 2 Clement 19, 2. And I don't often cite the Church Fathers, but I do on occasion when it appears that a theme from the New Testament has taken hold in the early Christian church. In other words, if it seems that it has become a priority, it seems that it has become a principle that had impact in the early church fathers. And I think this is there's an indication of that as it relates to the uses of the verb agnokteo, or the noun agnoktesis, that the early church understood what, and I'll even put those verses up there for us to read through. But they understood what this anger is. Now, this is not the anger of carnality, okay? Because our Savior had this indignation, and He never sinned, okay? Besides our Savior, the Pharisees had this indignation a lot, and theirs was with the wrong motivation, very clearly. The disciples had this indignation as well. And when the disciples had the indignation in the right way, that's fine. But when the disciples had indignation in the pattern of the Pharisees, Jesus had to stop it, okay? And the examples there, let me put them back up here. Again, when class is over, I want your opinion as far as if that's too small to read. But hearing this in Matthew 20, hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Remember that episode? This is where James and John tried to get assigned seating prearranged before heaven. Right? It's like you're walking out to the parking lot and somebody shouts shotgun. Okay? James and John, they got their mother roped in on this too, to say, you know, grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left in the kingdom. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Why were they indignant? Because they didn't think of it first, probably, right? They were just as much interested in self-promotion and in getting ahead, and I think they were indignant because they wish they would have thought of it earlier, if their mom might have been his aunt or things like that. I think I've taught this before. James and John's mother, Salome, was the sister of Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus. So James and John were cousins, and when they got their mom involved, and that was Jesus' aunt and however else that got connected there. But so this is indignant in the wrong way, with the wrong motivation, okay? In Matthew 21:15, when they heard the children on Palm Monday singing the Hosannas to the Son of David, they became indignant. And these are the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, and they were indignant over the children. And Jesus said, you know what, if these kids don't sing, the stones themselves are going to cry out. The stones themselves are going to cry out. In Matthew 26:8, the disciples become indignant when they see this. And that was, I believe, in the context of the perfume being used to anoint the Lord, and they were upset. Judas, of course, wanted to steal it and sell it and put in line his pockets when he was a thief. But even the other disciples joined in that, being indignant over the waste. And Jesus becomes indignant in Mark 10:14. And what he got indignant about was that there were children that were trying to come to him, and the disciples were keeping the children away. And Jesus got indignant at the disciples to say, no, bring those kids right over here. Okay? It's like this hour. We got children out here this hour. That's wonderful. Because the Word of God will teach you. And so Jesus became indignant. So this is where we learn that, you know what? Indignant doesn't have to be sinful. Because Jesus wasn't sinning in this. All right, Mark 14:4, and then the synagogue official in Luke 13:14. So we have all the examples there. And fundamentally, as we studied this, this is the anger that is motivated by a sense that something is just not right. And you're offended because something is not right. Either something is not being done right, or something is not right for being done, or something that you disagree with how it's being done. And because something is not right, or how it should be, you get indignant. That's the nature of this indignancy. And different applications there. We're told, of course, what is it? Ephesians 4, be angry, yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. There is appropriate anger that the church age believers can make application of, but we have to be very careful with it. I went ahead and, since I don't believe anybody probably brought their church fathers with them this morning, I went ahead and put these on a slide. These are from 1 Clement. And keep in mind, this is very early in the history of the church. First Clement was probably earlier than Revelation. All right, and it was Clement wrote to the believers in Corinth. Okay, so a lot of parallels with our First and Second Corinthians, a lot of parallels with our New Testament text. But he says in one place, "Let us accept correction, which no one ought to resent, dear friends." And that word translated there, resent, is our term for have indignation for. Don't grow indignant over correction. Okay? And this, once again, addresses what we're talking about. The anger is sparked because you think something is not right. You think something is not being done right. And obviously, correcting me isn't right, so I'm going to get indignant. I'm going to be angry. I'm going to resent it. No, he says, the reproof which we give one to another is good and exceedingly useful, for it unites us with the will of God. And likewise, later on in 1 Clement, he says, moreover, let us not be displeased or indignant, unwise as we are, when someone admonishes us and tries to turn us away from unrighteousness to righteousness. In fact, rather than being indignant, we ought to be thankful that our brother in Christ loves us enough to speak the truth in love. That our brother, took us aside privately, one-on-one, and said, hey, brother, what are you doing? What is this? How can I pray for you? But there are times we do evil things without realizing it because of the double-mindedness and faithlessness that exists within us. And our understanding is darkened by empty desires. He goes on to say, you know what? We may be very thankful that he brought that to our attention because we were too blind to it and didn't see it. So if we don't grow indignant, if we're actually thankful, we can say, you know what? That was something evil. I didn't even realize it. Thank you. I need to stop that. It becomes a blessing and a benefit. So a couple of places there in the church fathers, 1 Clement and 2 Clement, where those references come from. All right, defense and indignation. We've covered two of the facets. We will resume the study Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. If he delays long enough to give us another study, then we will return to facets 3 through 7. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Father, I do pray that as we continue to study, continue to take in this information, Father, that it would be more than just simply gnosis, knowledge. But Father, cause it to become the epinosis and the oida we need. Cause it to become the full knowledge and the wisdom that we need, Father, that we might live the word that we're learning. And Father, my prayer is that Austin Bible Church would embrace this as a congregation, that we would have a biblical definition for what earnestness is, that we would be protected against the phony things that are falsely called zeal or earnestness. There'd be nothing phony or artificial about our service to you, Father, but the reality of the defenses that we make, the indignation that is sparked, and the other facets that we see here. So, Father, equip us, use us. I'm excited to think of the fruit that will be born when an entire congregation adopts the earnestness model from this chapter. So, Father, be at work. Open our eyes to see where we might be able to make this application. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty.